Well, I suppose the first thing I ought to say is that it's marvelous to be back here live on the air this week. It is the very last day of March going into April here on Wednesday, March the 31st. I spent about the last 5 days on the road. I was down in Dallas, no business, all pleasure down there because my brother, my younger brother, had spent a year in Iraq, and he came back early in March. We had an opportunity to see him reaffirm his vows with his bride, his wife of 9 going on 10 years now, and then the very next day have a big blowout Texas style down there in Fort Worth to welcome him back after a year. No worse for wear, a little bit lighter, I would say. Looks like he's lost about 30 pounds, a little firmer than he was when he left, and just doing marvelously, and it's just great to have him back in the United States, safe and sound with his wife and his daughter, and it's good to be back here now after that brief respite with the family in Dallas. We're going to be talking in this hour of Issues Etc. about something that mystifies people. It interests people, and I don't know where the interest comes from, except that we have an interest that goes beyond death. An interest in near-death experiences. Are they near-death experiences, or are they people dying and coming back from death and telling us what they saw and heard? And we'll also be talking about the connection between New Age spirituality and occult practices and near-death experiences during this hour of Issues Etc. We enjoy hearing from you as well, your questions and your comments, and so this is certainly a question that is going to be on the forefront of people's minds when they start to consider, what happens if I'm on the operating table and the heart stops? What if they stop my heart on purpose because what they have to do on the operating table requires it? What will I see? What will I hear? What have other people seen and heard? And what do we make of these experiences, near-death experiences? Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to use our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be talking about near-death experiences for this hour. Dr. Michael Sabom is our guest. He's a cardiologist in Atlanta. He's author of the book Light and Death, and he's also written a two-part series on near-death experiences for the Christian Research Journal. Dr. Sabom, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
How do we define a near-death experience, and how important is it that we properly define it before we start talking about these things?
Well, in my research, early on, and this was in the mid-1970s after Moody's book Life After Life came out, we had a very poor definition of what a near-death experience was. And the original definition that I used for my first study was any sort of recollected or remembered experience during a period of physical unconsciousness, with the unconsciousness being a result of a life-threatening physical event. Later on, as we did more research with the near-death experience, we came up with different scales to quantify the depth of the experience itself. But in general, it's an experience which occurs when someone has lost physical consciousness and is physically near death.
And how important is it that we rightly define this, or at least most accurately define this experience, before we go on to talk about what it means, what it entails?
Well, I think it's very important to define what we're talking about because there are obviously other experiences which may resemble a near-death experience, such as dreams or altered states of consciousness that occur during non-near-death circumstances, so that we need to limit what we're talking about here to physical near-death and unconsciousness. One of the things that I've tried to do in my research is to define medically exactly what these experiences or how close to physical death these people actually come. In some cases, some of the more popular books that have been written about near-death experiences, they don't include any of the medical details at all, so we don't have a real good idea exactly what was going on physically when this person had a near-death experience. So, to me, as a researcher, a scientist, and as a Christian, I feel it's very necessary that we are clear about what we're talking about. We may not be able to fully explain what we're finding, but at least limit the parameters upon which we're talking.
Well, let's refer then to a case that you make reference to in the first part of your series on near-death experiences, one that provides us with enough of the details and enough of a clear line of what was happening in the operating room to determine what's going on with the person who's having the near-death experience, and that is the case of Pam Reynolds. Tell us her story.
Okay, Pam, in the early 1990s, underwent a very remarkable medical procedure known as hypothermic cardiac arrest. And the reason she went through this out in Arizona was that she had a giant cerebral aneurysm, which is a ballooning off the side of an artery in the brain that was so big that it could not be taken out using standard neurosurgical techniques here in Atlanta. So she is flown out to the Barrow Neurological Institute and underwent this very risky and remarkable procedure in which she was taken into the operating room, put under general anesthesia, and instrumented as if she was going to undergo a very severe operation. Some of the things that they did in the preparation, though, are remarkable in that she had receivers put in each ear so that they could check her brainstem activity during the procedure. She was hooked up to an EEG, so they monitored her brain waves throughout the operation, and they monitored her brain, her body temperature throughout too. So, with her fully instrumented, she was in under general anesthesia, and then the top of her skull was taken off with a bone saw, and this was about 2.5 hours into the operation. And it was at this point that she felt, prior to this point, for 2.5 hours, she has no recollection whatsoever. And then with the onset of the bone saw cutting into her skull, she felt as if she regained consciousness and floated up out of her body and looked down on the procedure as it was going on. Now, this is fairly common with near-death experiences, and I've termed this type of experience an autoscopic near-death experience, meaning self-visualization. And again, it's an experience of feeling as if she separated from her physical body and was looking down on the activity. Now, the question from a scientific point of view is that, is this just a hallucination or a dream that she was having at the time, or is this something that has some basis in reality? There were three things that she recalled during her out-of-body experience, which I could then later go back and verify and examine. The first was that she described the appearance of the bone saw itself, and she described it as if it looked like an electric toothbrush. And I'm a cardiologist, and I did not know what this saw looked like, so I had to obtain a picture of it from the manufacturer, and indeed, in my book, Light and Death, I have a picture of the saw itself. And instead of it having a saw blade or something like that, which you may expect it to have, it looked like a little electric toothbrush about 3 inches long that was held in the hand of the surgeon. Secondly, she looked at she observed the instrument case on the table to the side of the operating room, table, and she said it looked like a socket wrench case that her father had for tools. And again, I obtained a picture of this. It looked very close to that description. Finally, she overheard a conversation that was going on in the operating room at this time, and it was a conversation between the surgeon and the cardiovascular surgeon who was doing a cut down in her groin to accomplish the procedure. And this was a conversation about the fact that her arteries were too small and the surgeon had to go to the opposite leg to obtain adequate access. So these three things seem to be an accurate description of what was going on at the time. But again, at the time, she could not have physically heard about this because her ears were plugged up and she was under deep anesthesia. Pam watched the surgery for a while and then felt as if she was drawn into a tunnel. She went down the tunnel, saw a light, encountered her deceased grandmother, was told that it was not her time to be there and that she must return. She was then escorted back down the tunnel, and at the end of the surgery, felt as if she jumped back into her body. the transcendental part of this experience, or the tunnel part of the experience itself, occurred, as far as I could tell, during the time that she had a flat EEG and had no brainwave activity at all. Also during the transcendental part of the experience, after the skull cap was taken off, the brain aneurysm was exposed, and then she was placed on cardiopulmonary bypass. The head of her operating room table was raised, and all the blood was drained out of her body at this time. And this was a time, as far as I could tell, again, that her transcendental experience was occurring. The reason to drain the blood out of the body was so that the aneurysm sac itself would collapse, and the surgeon could then go in there and safely take it out and then sew it back up. So the blood was drained out of her head. She had no electrical activity in her brain. Her brain stem was inactive because they were testing that with specific instruments. And so she met at that point all the medical criteria of actual death itself. And the reason that she was allowed to come back, or at least medically was brought back, was that her body temperature had been lowered to 60 degrees Fahrenheit, and the cellular activity of her brain was such that it could withstand that amount of time without any oxygen or nutrients whatsoever. But it brings up the question of whether Pam was actually dead during this procedure or not, which I guess is something we can talk about a little later.
Well, that's at this point, I feel compelled to press that question, and that is, we are referring to this experience as a near-death experience, not a death and then a return experience. Explain why it's important to make that distinction.
Well, unfortunately, medicine cannot define a threshold event from over which life passes into death. It used to be thought that death occurred, well, we knew that dying was a process, but we felt that there was, during the dying process, an event or a specific moment in time in which the person was at one moment alive and the next moment dead. We now know that that moment does not exist because the different organs in the body die at different rates, and we now look at death not as a moment in time but as a process. One of the more remarkable studies that has shown that indeed this theory is true is a study that was done on 10 brain-dead organ donors that were monitored at the time their organs were being harvested. And what this study showed was that there was actual activity of the central nervous system from a blood pressure and pulse response during the harvesting of the organs, indicating that the person was not, or at least their nervous system and their central nervous system, which includes their brain, was not totally inactive at the time. So whether these people were having their organs taken out at a time that they were dead depends upon what your definition of death is. If it's the whole brain definition of death, which is what we use here in this country, their whole brain was not dead at this time, so they did not meet this criteria. So in summary, death is a process. It's not a moment in time. And the determination of whether someone like Pam was dead or not rests purely on the premise of reversibility, meaning that if the person is brought back to life, then by definition, they were never dead to begin with. And this goes along with the fact that doctors resuscitate their patients. They don't resurrect them. This is just a definition of death, but it's one that we've held to here because otherwise we're then saying that when people like Pam go through this experience, they are actually dying and coming back. It's my belief medically and scientifically that that's not what's happening. And even though they're having an experience during this time, which I believe is a spiritual experience, I do not believe that it's a actual experience of heaven or hell or an afterlife itself.
We're talking to Dr. Michael Sabom. He is a cardiologist in Atlanta, author of the book Light and Death. He's written a two-part series on near-death experiences for the Christian Research Journal. If you'd like to join us Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We have that in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. 1-800-730-2727. Is Pam Reynolds' experience, whatever it was, is it typical of those who claim to have had near-death experiences?
Yes, it's very typical. In my work, these experiences can be categorized into three different types. The out-of-body or otoscopic type of experience, which Pam had. The transcendental type of experience, which Pam also had, with that's going down the tunnel and seeing the light. And then the combined experience, where you have the otoscopic first, followed by the transcendental, which is exactly what Pam had. So, in general, all the near-death experiences that I have investigated fall into one of these three types, and they break down about a third, as far as their frequency of occurrence.
And to make it very clear to our listeners, you are putting a fine point on this is a, if anything, a near-death experience, not a death and return experience, not a genuine experience of the afterlife. And you have you stand on that point not only because there's no medical point at which you can say the moment takes place, but there are also theological concerns, aren't there, as well?
Absolutely, and I think that the near-death experience is an exciting area to research in my mind, because it's sort of a bridge between science and theology. It's a bridge between life and death, and the experience itself is occurring on that bridge, but not, it doesn't fall either totally in the life realm or in the death realm. So it's a sort of in-between state, which, again, we can talk about later on.
Now, these otoscopic experiences, as you describe them, when people claim to rise up above their physical body, be able to observe the operating suite, they're able to observe the hospital room, they observe themselves, they even, as in the case of Pam Reynolds, claim to remember hearing things as well. Is there a possibility that these are false memory, that they are things that the brain puts together later to try and explain the experiences that are taking place in the human body?
Sure. I mean, that's certainly a possibility, and one that I investigated. I think the whole crux of the matter falls down to showing in some sort of reasonable scientific fashion that, what these people are seeing or claim to have seen when they were physically unconscious actually happened. In other words, having some sort of third-party verification of the accuracy. And secondly, to show that the perception of it, if it was indeed a perception, occurred at a point when they were physically unconscious and they could not have heard or seen it while they were presumed to be unconscious at the time. And that's one of the reasons why Pam's case is so valuable, because she was so heavily monitored, and clearly she was very unconscious and could not have known about any of this, any of these things that she observed at the time that they were going on. Question then comes up: well, did Pam know about this from prior experience? Did the surgeon talk to her about it, explain this to her, show her the saw, or whatever? I investigated all of these options and came up with a zero. I've also done this not only in Pam's case, but in multiple cardiac arrest situations over the last 20 to 25 years, looked at the medical records, evaluated whether the person was physically unconscious at the time, and then what they claimed they saw actually did happen. So, and what I found was that there was a high correlation between the medical records and what actually happened and what they perceived to have happened. The question early on in my mind was perhaps they had seen a cardiac arrest or resuscitation on television, and then they, when they came back from being unconscious, said, yes, indeed, this is what happened, and they gave a plausible visual description based upon prior knowledge. This is what you were alluding to with this false memory explanation. To check this out, what I did was set up an interview of 25 seasoned cardiac patients who had been in the hospital. I asked them to imagine that they were in the corner of a room watching themselves being resuscitated, and asked them to describe in as much detail as they were confident about of what they thought they may see. to try to tap into what their memory of these events were just from the television, et cetera. What I found was that 2 out of the 25 could recall nothing, but 20 of the 23 people who confidently gave me descriptions of what went on or what they thought might go on during a resuscitation made a major mistake in what they were describing. And these were the mistakes that were not being made by people who had an out-of-body experience and had described their resuscitation from a near-death experience. So at least the false memory explanation does not fit with the accuracy of content that we're finding with the otoscopic near-death experience.
When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about how some have taken the near-death experience, whatever it may be, somewhere between the realm of what science can explain and what is clearly revealed in God's Word about it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. What people have extrapolated spiritually from this, always, it seems, they say they go to heaven. Is that true? Do they always say that they go to heaven, if it is heaven? And what New Age or occult connections are some near-death experience researchers making about this as well? Dr. Michael Sabom is our guest. Before we go to the break, with about a minute here before we have to go, Dr. Sabom, to kind of summarize all of your findings so far on the near-death experience, what would you say it is and what would you say it isn't?
It's not a trip to the afterlife. On the other hand, it is also not an ordinary experience of the physical body. It's sort of an in-between experience, although we don't have an exact definition of what it is. Both medically and scientifically, and spiritually and theologically, it points to a spiritual experience that's occurring in between life and death.
Dr. Michael Sabom is our guest. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we talk about near-death experiences, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And when we come back, people do attach religious significance to these experiences, whatever they may be. They do say, I went to heaven and I saw Jesus, or I saw God, or I saw a deceased relative. Some, a few, even say that they did not go to heaven or approach its portal, but hell. And their experiences are quite different. We'll talk about those things when we come back. 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's March the 31st. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Michael Sabom is a cardiologist in Atlanta. He's author of the book Light and Death, and he's also written a two-part series on near-death experiences for the Christian Research Journal. When we come back, we'll talk about the religious significance, good and bad, that is often attached to these experiences.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Global Minute focuses prayer on Quechua Indians who can brave the challenges of starting new churches. Some Quechuan Indians of Ecuador like to wear their hair long, but one pastor cut off his ponytail so he could minister more effectively in another area, where Quechua men wear their hair short. The pastor, whose name is Segundo, has a family with 5 children, and they've made sacrifices to finish a certificate program equipping him for ministry. The Quechua Training Institute in Quito, Ecuador, is training more men and women to reach other Quechuas in the mountainous area of Ecuador and Peru. The mountains isolate communities and make it tough to travel between villages. The Quechua are still considered by many to be the largest unreached people group in Latin America. Pray for more Quechuas to hear about Christ's offer of eternal life. Get prayer updates from around the globe by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I cringe every time a Christian on TV talks against gay marriage by quoting the Bible. I don't cringe because I am for gay marriage. I definitely am not. And it's not because I am ashamed of biblical truth. I love the Bible. It's relevant. The fact is, legislatures and courts are not going to decide this issue on the basis of the Bible. We Bible believers need to make persuasive secular arguments. So I was glad when a Minute subscriber sent me Stanley Kurtz's article, The End of Marriage in Scandinavia. In Denmark, sociologists write, marriage is no longer a precondition for settling a family, neither legally nor normatively. What defines and makes the foundation of the Danish family can be said to have moved from marriage to parenthood. In Sweden, the state has replaced the family as provider, and that makes for higher taxes, which makes women have to work, which gives less time for child rearing, which, and it goes on and on, or should I say, spirals downward and downward. Kurtz's article was in the February 2nd Weekly Standard. These are the arguments we need. It's easy to quote Bible passages. Any uninvolved Christian can do that. Developing persuasive arguments, another thing.
Have you ever considered establishing an estate plan that continues your Christian giving after your death? Well, the ministries that you support financially during your lifetime, including KFUO Radio, may continue to do their work even after you have gone to heaven. By including a gift to these ministries in your estate plan, you display the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. You could include a gift in your will, trust, beneficiary designation, or other methods. For more information, call Janelle at 1-888-930-4438.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talking about near-death experiences with Dr. Michael Sabom, the long and the short of it comes down to this, to recap what we've been talking about in the first part of our conversation. There is an experience that is, in many ways, not within the realm of science to explain and doesn't seem to fit what God's Word clearly says about death being once and then the judgment, okay? So let's first of all conclude, as we have in the first 25 minutes, that if anyone claims to have died and come back from the dead through one of these experiences, that can't be true. What did happen? Well, something, speaking medically, something did occur. They observed things that can be verified. It wasn't merely a dream. It can't be discounted, many of these experiences, mere dreams or mere fancies of the brain. Okay, so they observed things. Medicine doesn't explain it. God's Word doesn't give us a clear example, although we do have Paul talking about something that we'll discuss here in just a minute, visiting heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. He says, I don't know, and that's a key point to bear in mind. So what do we do with these things? You know what a lot of people are doing? They're saying, I went, I saw Jesus, he told me everything was okay, it was a realm of light and happiness, and he told me that all people are on the same path, and that all people of goodwill will enjoy this bliss at the end of their life, and everything's fine. Well, I don't know who they met, but that wasn't Jesus. Folks, this is about discerning truth from error. This is about taking the Christian faith as far as it will go into these experiences that are unexplained and saying this is what they definitely were not, encounters with Christ or the devil or God himself. And those who would say, I can carry messages back and forth between these two realms, it's about defending against that error as well. We defend the faith. We teach the truth. That's what Issues Etc. is all about. You can help us defend the faith and teach the truths of Orthodox Christianity by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's a monthly donor program. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, or you can see page 12 of the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can also donate by credit card. Our toll-free number, 1-800-737-0172. That's our resource line for credit card donations. 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Sabom, getting into what people make of these experiences, what has your research revealed?
Well, Todd, I think one thing that's very clear is that the near-death experience is a powerful experience from a personal standpoint. There's no question everybody's research has demonstrated that the effect on depth of religious feeling, what we call intrinsic religiosity, in other words, how deeply we hold the spiritual realm in our own personal life is greatly increased after a near-death experience. The problem is that once you have had this heightened spirituality following a near-death experience, it can go in any direction whatsoever. And in my work, I've likened this to what's known as the general revelation of God in the first chapter of Romans, in which Paul says that the law of God is written on the hearts of all men. And with the near-death experience, I believe that people are being brought into an awareness of the revelation of God in a general sense, not in a personal face-to-face meeting of God, but at least brought into an awareness of the general revelation of God. And then without Scripture, especially the New Testament or a roadmap, they will then take this heightened spirituality and go into Eastern religions or universalism or occultism or whatever. And they then claim that the basis of their truth is the near-death experience and what they, quote, learned from it and what they felt from it as a result of this heightened spirituality. So we do have powerful tool here for the New Age movement. And again, Christians can certainly have a near-death experience, and non-Christians can. What I found was that the content of the experience in Christians and non-Christians is fairly similar, but the direction in which they go with the experience afterwards is not necessarily based on their experience, but upon other factors, such as their belief in Christ, etc.
So in other words, if you're dealing with, say, a man who nearly runs his car off the road, he decides he'll become a priest. He could just as well decide he's going to become a Buddhist monk.
Absolutely.
All right. We're back live this last day of March. Our in-studio email address for questions and comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Dave's calling. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes. I would like to know what the your cardiologist guest there has to say about movies, such things as The Flatliners, Ghost, where they have people coming out of their bodies and seeing themselves. I think on some instances, Touched by an Angel had some instances of people coming out of their bodies portrayed on the thing. And also there's the movie, more recently, Twill and Grams, which has the little notion where it came from, that at the point of death, a person's body weighs 21 grams less than it did when it was alive. So just curious what his thoughts were on such things.
Dave, thank you very much. What do you make of these pop culture portrayals of the near-death experience?
Well, first of all, before I forget, the weight change at death, I think with some experiments done around the turn of the 18th to 1900s, that's the 20th century, I guess, or 19th century. And to me, I've looked at that research, and I'm not convinced that that actually happens. What the contention is that the soul weighs weight, And so if the soul leaves the physical body at the time of death, then if you have a very sensitive instrument, you can actually weigh the loss of weight and equate that to the loss or the movement of the soul out of the physical body. I have not been impressed with that line of reasoning or research, just from my own take on it. Secondly, the popular portrayal of the near-death experience is certainly something that's very popular and has been done in different formats. I most of the time avoid those movies. I'm just particularly not interested in them. I think the research that I've done is, to me, is much more fascinating than the portrayal on the screen. I do know that Flatliners, or I did see that movie, and the thing that comes to mind is sort of what happened to Pam Reynolds. I mean, that's where medical students actually induced a near-death state and then produced a near-death experience as a result. And to me, that's sort of what happened with Pam. It was a surgically induced near-death state that resulted in a near-death experience. Other than that, I think some of the portrayals are fairly accurate. Some of them are just pure fantasy, so I have no further comment.
I found it interesting, Dr. Sabom, that in your second part of your article on near-death experiences, you take to task some researchers in the field for, against their own advice, extrapolating religious significance from the near-death experience. Tell us about this.
Well, these are friends of mine. We started working on this. Raymond Moody was the first, and then myself and Kenneth Ring. We all worked on the near-death experience together in the mid and late 70s and on into the 90s, too. And early on, Dr. Moody had said that he would not, he warned against getting into spiritualism, and then 15 years later wrote a book on psychomantium and putting people into contact with deceased spirits, etc. From a therapeutic standpoint, he is a psychiatrist. So he sort of did a 180 on that. Kenneth Ring did the same thing about keeping religious bias out of his own work, and I wrote about that in Light and Death, and certainly didn't win many friends by doing that, but I felt like I needed to point it out that what had happened over a period of 20 years or so from the mid-70s to the mid-90s was that what started out as a fairly rigid approach to the near-death experience from a scientific standpoint rapidly devolved into occultism and religions which are non-Christian.
So someone who says, I went there, I found an enlightened master at the end of the tunnel, I am a Buddhist, a thoroughgoing Buddhist, because I met an enlightened master in the afterworld, you would fault them as much as you would fault, say, the Christian who says they met Jesus or had a face-to-face with God?
I wouldn't want to equate the two, because I think one is at least dealing with truth, the other is dealing with non-truth. I don't think if a Christian or a person characterizes the light, so to speak, as Jesus, I think that's a misperception of what that really is. But at least they got the Jesus part right as being real. The Buddhist, on the other hand, is someone who is misconstruing it. They're misperceiving it and also misinterpreting it in the final analysis. But I think where you're going with that is that these spirit beings that people encounter during a near-death experience are not, it's not an actual face-to-face meeting with God or Jesus. And I make that argument in my book and in these articles. If you look at Scripture, Christ is seated in the heavenlies with the Father and the Holy Spirit together, and he is not visiting people in the spirit realm down here on earth. However, there are spirit entities which are doing that, and that is scripturally correct, and they're known as angels. And angels, for instance, have been written about in Scripture as being takeaway figures at the time of death. Lazarus was taken away to the afterlife by an angel. So we do know that there are spirit beings that are real, and these are angels. And that's my take on it. I think that these people are encountering angels, and we also know that angels can be good angels and bad angels. They're fallen angels and holy angels. There's a lot of deception that's possible. And the point that I would really like to leave with your audience would be that when we're talking about the spirit realm, we need a roadmap. And many people feel like, yeah, the Bible's great and there's a bunch of stories, et cetera, but they don't take it as a roadmap, and they start getting involved with the spiritual realm without a firm roadmap. And my roadmap is Scripture, because I think that's truth, and it speaks about the spiritual realm in quite a bit of detail. But the people who do not believe that get lost in it, and they feel like they can use their own intellect. They'll say, I can figure all this out. But the degree of deception that's present in the spiritual realm is probably beyond our own imagination. And so we need to be very, very careful about what we take away from these experiences, especially if they deviate from Scripture.
How important is that passage I've cited several times, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for a man to die, then the judgment?
Well, I mean, I think it goes along with what we're talking about from a medical and scientific standpoint, is that people are not being resurrected. They aren't dying and coming back to life several times. The Hebrew says, appointed once to die and then the judgment, and that's sort of what we're finding scientifically, too. So the thing that I've done in my work, and I think it's exciting, is that I'm finding that Scripture backs up my findings of science and medicine. And the two go together. They aren't contradicting one another. And so I feel like this is an exciting area to be in right now.
What about Paul's account in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 6, where he talks about being transported to what he calls up into paradise? He hears inexpressible words, but he makes a point of repeating twice, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, only God knows.
Right. The controversy about that passage, I think, is what was happening to Paul at the time he had the experience. Some theologians believe that that happened during his second missionary journey when he was stoned and left for dead outside the walls of Lystra. That's controversial. What's not controversial, however, is in my article in the Christian Research Journal, I quote several theologians. These are not my own thoughts, but their thoughts, stating that with Paul stating, I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, he's not saying he knows, obviously, but he's bringing up the possibility that the soul can leave the physical body prior to actual final physical death. And that I quoted several theologians coming away from that passage with that analysis. What that means, comparing that to the near-death experience, is that indeed if Paul established that in 2 Corinthians 12, that the soul could leave leave the body prior to actual final physical death, then that's actually maybe what's happening during a near-death experience. And to me, that's what makes the most sense.
What about those who claim to have met Jesus, and he has basically kind of your run-of-the-mill message of universal peace, all roads lead to the same God, or those who claim that they can communicate back and forth between deceased relatives and the living through these near-death experiences?
Well, any, quote, Jesus, end quote, figure who says something that contradicts Scripture is a false Christ, and that's stated clearly in Matthew 24:24. And we know, as a result of that passage in Scripture, that false Christs do exist, and certainly that's part of the deception I was talking about earlier. And without Scripture as a firm roadmap, we just get lost real quick. And to believe the messages, and I think Betty Eady was a very powerful proponent of this, she came away with all sorts of unscriptural teachings based upon her encounter with Jesus Christ, whom she said was Jesus Christ, but that her Christ was telling her something different from Scripture. So that makes that a false Christ, a false message, and it's part of the deception. Again, we know that angels can deceive, and that's what's happened there.
And those who claim to be able to communicate with dead relatives back and forth through these near-death experiences?
I do not think that the living can contact the dead. And again, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man wanted to go back and tell his brothers about the reality of hell, Christ told him, no, they have the law and the scriptures, and you cannot return. There is not communication back and forth between the dead and the living. However, I do feel that a lot of these very popular people who claim to put people in touch with the dead or whatever, they very well may be tapping into the spiritual realm, and there's all sorts of deception there where they're opening themselves up for that. But I do not believe scripturally or medically that what they're actually doing is contacting a dead spirit. I think they're contacting spirits, but not necessarily the dead spirits they think they're talking to.
So we're talking about what scripture would forbid as divination,
right,
or consorting with evil spirits.
Correct.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment or a story to tell about near-death experiences, call us now, 1-800-730-2727. We have that live in studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our guest is Dr. Michael Sabom. He's a cardiologist and author of the book Light and Death. Now, I'm wondering about how many people who go through what would be clinical death on the operating table in a car crash, something along those lines, actually have some experience that they would classify as a near-death experience. What do the numbers say?
The numbers say, and this is recollection of the experience, it's not necessarily how many actually experience it and then forget it or can't recall it, but the numbers say about somewhere 30% or so of people who are physically near-death and unconscious will come back claiming to have had an experience during the unconscious interval. But again, many more people may actually be having the experience and just can't recall it, because we know that with brain damage, et cetera, from some of these insults, many of these people probably would not be in a position to recall anything during that period.
Now, when we were sitting in the break, one of my colleagues here in the studio asked the question regarding how people dream. Now, I always dream from the first-person perspective, through my own eyes. But others claim to dream and have dreams from a third-person perspective. Someone might say, look, a person who is in the habit of dreaming from a third-person perspective as an observer of himself and other events, it would only stand to reason then that if they were put under the severe physical stress of an operation, loss of blood, things like that, that they would confabulate in the same perspective, seeing themselves on the operating table and the like.
Susan Blackmore, who's a psychologist, atheist in England, has purported or has put forth the possibility that really people are using their own memory and imagination to reconstruct a false event and then describe it as a near-death experience. And one of her arguments is that if people dream in a bird's-eye view, so to speak, in an observer-type memory situation, then they will then construct a near-death experience as an out-of-body experience where they're up over their body looking down from a bird's-eye view. I actually checked that out, and I asked my near-death experiencers who had had an otoscopic near-death experience whether they dreamed in the observer mode or the what's called the field memory mode, where it's from the first person like you were describing. And there's virtually no difference in their dreaming modes of people who have had an out-of-body experience to those who have had other types of near-death experiences that did not include the otoscopic portion. So at least from this preliminary investigation, although it's an attractive possibility, it just doesn't bear out when you look at the data.
Finally, Dr. Sabom, you say that 25 years ago, when you began to research near-death experiences, you believed largely that these reports were simple absurdities. What do you believe now?
I believe it's a true experience. It's not a hallucination, dream, or fantasy. I believe that it's an experience of the spiritual realm, not the afterlife, but the spiritual realm that exists between life and death. And I think at death we'll all find this out for ourselves one way or the other. And I personally believe very strongly that this will be an experience of dying, and that it's an experience that people will have as they pass on into the afterlife. But what they see in the near-death experience will not necessarily predict where they eventually end up in the afterlife itself.
Dr. Michael Sabom, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Dr. Michael Sabom is a cardiologist in Atlanta. He's author of the book Light and Death, and he's written a two-part series on near-death experiences for the Christian Research Journal. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to donate monthly to Issues Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Scripture is quite clear. Death is meted out one per person. No reincarnation. Once you're gone, you're gone. There's no in between. All circumstances in life, be they here as we walk around healthy and happy, or there in the operating room where what we see and what we hear seem outside the normal human experience, for those who have near-death experiences, all circumstances in life can deceive. They all can. The fact that people claim to have come back from the dead from one of these experiences, having met Jesus, a Jesus who says things to them that are very much different than the Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, is evidence of the fact that even those experiences, whatever they may be, can deceive. We can trust one thing and one thing alone when it comes right down to it. In matters of life, in matters of death, and in particular, in matters of what lies beyond death. That is God's clear word. What we experience, what we see, what we hear here in this life, be it on an operating table or as we walk around the streets, can always deceive us. There's no certainty there. We might think because it's a beautiful springtime day with the sun shining gaily upon our face that God is happy with us and all is right with the world and heaven and earth are in perfect harmony. That's no certainty. The only way of knowing that God is pleased with us and that heaven and earth now stand at peace is to look upon a day that was not bright and sunny, but dark and gloomy, where Christ hung dying for the sins of the world. There is the only way to know what this life is for and what the next life holds in our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.